If you have your Bibles, please turn with me to Judges chapter 17. It's been a privilege and a joy to be here this weekend. I got to tell you, I love the church. I love the music. I preach in a lot of different churches, and I don't get this kind of music a lot of times. This is beautiful. I love it. It's really, really wonderful. And I'm so thankful for the faith promise today. Amen. Beautiful, beautiful. So we believe the Bible. We know the Bible is the infallible and errant, inspired word of God, our only rule of faith and practice. I want to read to you from Judges chapter 17, one verse, verse 13. Hear God's word, then a brief prayer. Then Micah said, "Now I know that the Lord will prosper me, seeing I have a Levite as priest." Let's pray. Father, we know that while we were yet helpless, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps some for a good man may dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And Paul says also, and even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so they might not see the light of the gospel of Christ, who is the image of God. For we preach not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, and ourselves as your bondservants for Jesus' sake. As light shines in the darkness, so God has caused to shine in us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus. And even if our gospel is veiled, Father, you've made it known to us, and we're so thankful. But Father, we live in a world, we live in the midst of people who are utterly blind, who have no idea, have no understanding of truth, who are on the road to perdition and they know it not. Lord, we pray that you would enable us to understand now how to reach out to these people who are living in presumptive providence. Help us to reach them, Father. Give us wisdom. Help me to make Christ known. Holy Spirit, come upon us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now, as I've said the last two times, there's one thing I want you to understand from this missions conference. People need the Lord. And we've looked at Judges chapter 17 as a graphic illustration of just what that means. We've seen that these people were engaged in perverse worship. And this perverse worship led to a perverse idea of calling. Now we see it play itself out in their view of providence. Their view is a perverse, twisted view of providence. Now you remember that this man Micah stole the silver from his mother. He returned and said, "Yeah, I had it. Oh, bless you, my son. Now I'm going to give some silver in order to make more trinkets and more idols for you." And then what seemed to be the providence of God to Micah, he needed a priest, and lo and behold, a Levite shows up. I mean, a sure, bona fide, you know, son of Levi, somebody really close to the tabernacle. Wow, this is too good to be true. I'm going to make you my own priest. Here, I'm going to give you silver every year. I'm going to give you a new suit of clothes every year. I'm going to give you room and board. You've got it made. Now, I just want you to be a priest for me. And so there he is. The Levite is going to be Micah's own personal priest, and he looked at him as a son. Now, because of all this which has happened, and Micah, again, because he's got a perverse view of God, shown by his perverse view of worship, and now because this Levite has a perverse view of his calling, it's now all coming about, and because he has this twisted view of God leading to a twisted view of worship, now he has a twisted view of providence. And you see this play out every day in the lives of people. And here he concludes. Here's his false conclusion. He says, Now I know that Yahweh will prosper me, seeing I have a Levite as priest. My dear friends, God condemns presumptive providence. And you see it play out in what follows in chapter 18 and 19, sordid, wicked, vile things that we're not even going to get into. Some things that you probably cannot even read to your children, your young children in your family worship times. I mean, it's that graphic. It's that perverse. But there is, of course, a biblical view of providence that God sees everything according to his sovereignty, that he ordains whatsoever comes to pass. We know, for example, in Psalm 16, he says, the lines have fallen to me in pleasant places. Indeed, my heritage is beautiful to me. Thou hast made known to me the path of life. In thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand there are pleasures forever. In Psalm 47, he says, God is king over all the earth. God subdues all the nations under him. In Psalm 103, he says, the Lord establishes his sovereignty over all. The Lord establishes his kingdom over all, and his sovereignty rules over all. In Psalm 115, our God reigns over all things. Our God is sovereign and does as he pleases. In Psalm 145, the Lord sustains all who fall and raises up all who are bowed down. The eyes of all look to thee, and thou dost give them their food in due time. Thou dost open thy hand and dost satisfy the desire of every living thing. God is sovereign. God in his gracious, merciful providence provides for everybody. We ruin it, we destroy it, but it's there. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose, for whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become children of God. Those whom he foreknew, he predestined to become the children of God. In other words, he is sovereign. He's a God of gracious, benevolent providence. We see his providence every day in our lives. Maybe you know the story of the PCA pastor a number of years ago. And he was preaching. He had been a pastor at this particular church. He now had the ministry Equipping Pastors International. And he is preaching in his former church right after Christmas. He's preaching on that passage in Philippians chapter 1, for me to live as Christ and to die as gain. He says, you know, I am in this world as long as God wants me to be here, and the moment God is finished with me, then I'm gone, I'm out. He dropped dead of a heart attack at that very moment. And it made the national news the next day. And I remember reading about that. I remember thinking, now that's the way to go. Preaching the gospel and you die in the pulpit. That's how I want to go. But you see God's providence in that. And God got great glory from that. Made all the news everywhere. So there is a biblical providence, but people are presumptive in their understanding of providence. You probably remember the story, July 1944. The Allied troops have already made their way on D-Day, and they're making their way across France. Adolf Hitler is in his bunker looking over, poring over the maps, trying to figure out what they need to do next. And a bomb was planted there in a satchel, And in Hitler's understanding of providence, he happened to move to the other side of the table. The explosion went off, killed a couple of people. It hurt his hearing. It destroyed the whole building. But he survived. And his response was, "Ah, providence is watching out for me. Now I know we will win the war." That's presumptive providence. And we see it play out in a lot of different ways. It goes like this. You've got a gifted athlete or an artist, a performing artist of some sort. And they might be presuming upon God's providence by saying, "Look how much I have. Look how I'm blessed. Look at the talent I have. Wow, God must be pleased with me. Why else would he give me all of these things? Therefore, I must be okay with God. I don't have anything to worry about. I know I have a friend who tells me I'm without Christ, I'm going to hell, but that cannot possibly be true because of all that I have." He's misreading. He's being presumptuous. But it actually works out in the reverse much more often. Because you see, in Romans chapter 2, Paul says, "Do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness, tolerance, and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God is meant to lead you to repentance? But because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to every man according to his deeds." In other words, here's what way the unbeliever ought to see it play out. He's living in this country. He has a job. He has reasonable good health. If he gets sick, there's doctors, wonderful medical care. He's got nice roads to drive on. When he needs to go somewhere across the country, he gets in a plane. He's there in a couple of hours. He should be able to sit back and say, "God is so good to me. Therefore, I should repent and I should seek him." But Paul says, that's not how it works. The kindness of God in everything ought to cause us every day to wake up and thank God and repent when we turn away from him. But that's not how it works out. Paul says, no, but because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you're presuming upon God's providence. You're presuming that you've got everything made. He says, because you're doing that, you're storing up wrath for yourself. It's like in these developing nations, you're trying to catch the rainwater for drinking and bathing purposes. When the thunder showers come and the water gathers in the barrel and it's only an inch or two deep, and then it keeps going up and growing and growing and rising and rising and rising. And finally, one of these days, it pours out over the sides. That's the wrath of God. It's storing up every day for people. When in 1735, there was a young lady in the church at Northampton, about 14 years old, Jonathan Edwards Church. She died suddenly. Jonathan Edwards had the funeral. And most of the young people in Northampton were there. And he's preaching this young lady's funeral. And he says to these young people, "You must repent. You have no idea how long you'll be in this world. You could be just like her tomorrow. You must repent. And if you're not willing to repent, my desire for you and my prayer for you would be that you die at a young age. And that you not live out a long life." Why? Because the longer they live in presumptive providence, the longer they presume on God's goodness, the more their sins are mounting up against them and the greater their judgment will be. And when that day comes, when the wrath of God is poured out upon them, it's too late. But this presumptive providence works in another way too. A man is in a bad marriage. And he and his wife have one fight after another. And he's on his way to work and he stops off at the Starbucks to get him a cup of coffee. He's sitting there reading the newspaper. And he sees a young woman there. And he's kind of bent out of shape anyway. Ah! And he begins to have a relationship with her. Ah, God I know is a God of love. God must have ordained this because I'm so miserable in my marriage. Now he's giving me a new lease on life. You've heard people say that. It's sinful. It's lawless. But that's how the deceitfulness of sin can work. Or how about the young lady who grows up in a Christian home? She really wants to go to Hollywood. She wants to be a movie star. And she is trying to break in. And someone decides not to take a particular role. They call her, and now she has the role, but she has to have a nude scene in there. But, you know, after all, God must have worked it all out because this other woman didn't want to be a part of it, so God must have made this happen. Yeah, I know I shouldn't be doing that, but you can see God in it, right? No, that's presumptive providence. And the longer people live in this world in idolatry and presumptive providence, the more confused, the more superstitious they become. We had a young man in our church in Connecticut who grew up in Montreal. His father was a missionary there. And he told me that Christianity's been gone so long in the French-Canadian culture that the people are steeped in all manner of superstition. This is what happens when you deny God and you deny the Word. You move into folly, foolishness, subjectivity, all sorts of crazy ideas about God and about life and about... We hear it all the time, do we not? We live in a world of presumptive providence. But the question is this: how do we reach these people steeped in superstition, unbelief, ignorance, presumptive providence? How do we do it? Now, I want to be very practical here for just a couple of minutes. In an overarching fashion, here's what we need to do. We go with prayer and we go with the Word. You pray and you go with the Word. Now, what do I mean by prayer? Now, of course, we know we should pray. I'm talking about a prayer where we're praying with the heart of Jesus. We pray the things that are on his heart. We pray in his name because he's the mediator. He's the broker. He brings our request to the Father. We learn to pray his will, and his will is in his Word. The Word is our authority. We have no authority in anything else. The Word of God. We learn to pray in the Spirit. That means we pray until we pray. We seek God, and we know that we'll find him if we seek him with all of our heart. You begin to pray with a sense of urgency and fervency, knowing that, God, if you don't show up in this person's life, there's no hope at all, because we understand that they're dead in their sins. They don't understand. They don't seek after God. They have no spiritual appetite at all. And so we are absolutely dependent on God, the Holy Spirit, to work. So you pray in that manner, privately and in your small groups, and begin to pray expectantly. Here's what I've noticed, that in a lot of our Reformed churches, we know, of course, that we should pray, and we pray, but we don't expect much to happen. You should ask God to save your friends, and you should expect it to happen. And if it's not happening, as Andrew Bonner, the 19th century Scottish Presbyterian preacher, said, then we ask the question, why is God not answering? Is it me? Is it my sin? May not be, but that's where we start. You pray. And you pray earnestly, and you pray expectantly, and you pray in the name of Christ, and you pray the Word of God. But we have to go also with the Word. It's not enough to sit back. Now, let me clarify something that should be a no-brainer, but I don't want to assume too much. This morning, I was hitting pretty hard on the idea that we all ought to be witnessing, and yes, we should. But listen, when you're at work, your boss isn't paying you to evangelize. Your boss is paying you to do your job. So obviously, that's not where you witness, at least in a direct fashion. But when you're on your lunch break, when you're traveling with someone, when someone asks you, of course. And you should pray asking God to give you open doors. Paul asked the Ephesians in Ephesians 6. He asked the Colossians in Colossians chapter 4. Pray that I would have an open door for the gospel, that I might speak forth boldly the mystery of Christ, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may make it clear in the way I ought to speak. So you pray, God, as I go about my daily work today, I ask you to give me open doors for the gospel. Look for them. As you look for God to provide your faith promise, now you're looking, right? Okay, God, where's it coming from? You look, and God provides it. You look for open doors, and you pray for those open doors. I promise you he'll give you those open doors. Now, when we talk about witnessing for Christ, there's two ways to do it. There's the front door, and there's the side door. Now, the front door is what Alex and Steve and others do on Friday afternoons in downtown Charlotte when they're preaching on the streets, or when you're engaged in a one-on-one conversation and you're telling someone about Jesus. That's going through the front door. You're saying, here's what Jesus can do for you. You're a sinner. Jesus died for sinners. Repent and believe the gospel. That's going through the front door, and God will give you those opportunities. But you know, it's kind of like when you've used that opportunity with a friend, a work associate, a family member. It's kind of like Barney Fife, you know, who shot his only bullet. You know what I'm saying? You got one bullet and you shot it. Now what do I do? Because you're probably not going to want to hear it again. So then what you got to do is you go through the side door. And the illustration of the side door is Exodus 18. Jethro is the father-in-law of Moses. And Moses has sent Zipporah and Gershom and Eleazar away. But now, after the 10 plagues, after the parting of the Red Sea and the destruction of the Egyptian army, now Jethro is bringing Zipporah and the two sons back to Moses. Jethro is a Midianite. He's not a follower of Yahweh. And yet as he brings his daughter and grandchildren back to Moses, it's an interesting exchange that goes on. Moses begins to tell Jethro of the mighty deeds of God. He begins to rehearse for him all that has happened over the last several months or years. He's looking back and he's speaking forth these things. In other words, he's coming in the side door. He's not speaking directly, "Now, what about you, Jethro?" He's going in the side door. He's talking, he's witnessing, he's proclaiming what God has done, not only in his own life, but in the life of the people of Israel. And then it's fascinating to notice that Jethro then says, "Now I know Yahweh is the only true God." And now we find Jethro making sacrifices to Yahweh. To use modern day Southern Baptist parlance, if you will, Jethro got saved. Now, you and I can go through the side door all day long. Basically, what you're doing is you're just telling people what God's doing in your life. You're getting Jesus on the scoreboard of your conversation. Nobody can stop that. You know, you're at work and you just kind of bring up something about what Jesus has done for you. It's very easy. Nobody can stop you from doing that. Because you're not saying, "Now what about you?" Going through the side door. And here's another thing. When you go through the side door, now people in your neighborhood or people at work or people on your sports team, "Whoa, okay, that person's kind of religious. They don't know what that means, but you're kind of religious." And you know how it is. Sooner or later, something's going to happen in their life. The bottom's going to fall out. Somebody's going to get sick. Somebody's going to die. Somebody's going to have job trouble, marriage trouble, whatever. And when they're having trouble and they have no idea about Christianity, don't know where anywhere to turn, they know they ought to have something about God, they're going to say, "Wait a second. Yeah, my neighbor, he's a religious type of guy. Maybe that's what I'll do. I'll call him." And there you are. Now you got an opportunity. Let me give you another little practical thing. I can tell you love your church. Amen? You ready for this? This is easy. Get you several pieces of literature about your church. I mean, I don't know if you've got, you know, a bulletin or something that's got the address and, you know, various things about the church. Just carry them with you. And when you go into the grocery store on a Saturday and you're going through the checkout line, you say to the girl there at the checkout line, "Well, how are you?" Now, unless she's really, really busy or exceedingly rude, she will say, "I am fine. How about you?" And here's what you say: "Oh, I'm great. I'm really looking forward to tomorrow." "Oh, really? What's going on tomorrow?" "I get to be at my church, and I have a wonderful church. Here, let me give you something about my church. I hope you'll come sometime." That's easy. Monday morning, you know, you stop off at the Hardee's, you know, for a biscuit. Boy, I love those things. Those are pretty good. You stop off and you get a biscuit, so you're standing in line. And you say, "Well, how was your weekend?" "It was good." "How about yours?" "It was great." "Why was it great?" "I got to go to church yesterday. I love my church. My preacher preaches the word. We lift up Jesus here. I'd like to give you something about our church." It's easy. Now, let me explain something very important. Everybody is to share Jesus. That's the scriptures clear. Having said that, however, we know that God gifts certain people with evangelism. It's a supernatural gift that God gives some people, and it doesn't seem to be a whole lot of them. But God gives evangelistic gifts to some people. God also gives speaking gifts, teaching, discipling, preaching gifts. And God also gives serving gifts like mercy ministry. And I believe, and Dr. Krabbendam taught me this, I believe that all three of these gifts need to be working together simultaneously in any church. That is, the preaching and teaching of the word, good, solid, theological, expositional preaching, Sunday school classes, discipleship classes, absolutely, in no way do we diminish that in any way. That is vital, absolutely foundational. At the same time, there ought to be an equal emphasis in evangelism and an equal emphasis in mercy ministry. But here's what happens. In most of the churches where I preach, which is primarily PCA churches, we're very strong on the teaching and preaching. We seem to attract pastors and people who love theology. They love to study the theology. And so we're really strong at that, and that's good. But the problem is that while we say we should be doing evangelism and we should be doing mercy ministry, by the way, we're getting a little bit better at mercy ministry, we tend to always go back to our default mode. That is, what we just feel comfortable doing, which is leading and emphasizing the teaching and preaching of the word. Now, when we do that without evangelism and mercy ministry next to it, then we become a sterile church. And I mean sterile in two ways. Number one, it's not a nice way to put it, but when parents cannot have children, they're sterile. One of them's sterile. They cannot reproduce. And when a church is emphasizing teaching without evangelism, they're sterile. They don't reproduce themselves. Now, they can adopt, and of course, adopting children is a wonderful thing. We can adopt people from other churches by transfer growth. We get a lot of that because people want the word, and that's understandable. But we're also sterile in another sense. If all we have is the preaching, teaching ministry, we rarely get the unwashed, unclean peoples to come into our churches. We typically get nice, conservative, well-dressed, well-educated, fairly prosperous people. That's who we get. But on the other hand, a church that is strong in evangelism without the preaching and teaching ministry, and you think some of these mega churches, and I'm being very gracious when I say they do evangelism. I'm not even sure they do. But let's assume for a moment they do. They're heavy on that, but because there's no solid teaching, then they are a shallow church. And sooner or later, the back door opens up for them, and they've got to come to a church like this because they want solid teaching. And then thirdly, if a church is strong in mercy ministry, where you've got people who really have a heart and compassion for the weak and the needy and the poor and the oppressed, but you don't have evangelism going alongside of it, and you don't have a strong teaching ministry, it's just a matter of time before it becomes a social gospel church. So we need all three together. By all means, you need your strong, continually strong preaching, teaching, discipling ministry in the church. Absolutely. But you should also ask God to raise up, and you already have some here, praise the Lord, but to raise up men and women as evangelists and let them go. Give them the freedom. Back them up. Don't get them bogged down in committee work. Let them go and have them go with other people to go out and share Christ. And be willing to see what they bring in. Listen, there's one thing. There's a sense in which an evangelist is an obstetrician. I tried to remember which one it was. An obstetrician. It's hard work, of course. But once the baby's born, that's it. He or she's done. They move on to the next one. But now, once the baby's in the world, now, some real hard work starts. Now it's the pediatrician, and he's the pediatrician, sees this child like for years. And then they get old and they have another doctor. Well, see, the evangelist is like the obstetrician. The one's born into the world, now he moves on to somebody else. But now the pediatrician and the doctor is the pastor and the elders and the disciples and the Sunday school teachers. That's hard work. But we need them all together. So, in conclusion, let me say this. People need the Lord. People are living in folly. You go with the Word. The Word has authority. Even if people don't believe the Word, use it. Think about it like this. Let's say I had a daughter. I don't, but let's say I had a daughter and she was going off to college, and I was a little concerned about her security, so I said, listen, I want to teach you how to use a pistol. You might need it sometime. So I get her a pistol, I take her to the range, I teach her gun safety, so she knows all this. And so she's always packing heat, as we say. And she's walking across the quad one night about 11 o'clock from the library. She's been studying there. And she's about to get into her dorm room. Some big 6'6" guy comes out of the shadows, and he means no good. And she pulls her pistol out of her purse and says, if you come one step closer, I'm going to shoot you. And he says, I do not believe in guns. And she's terrified. What do I do now? So she puts her gun away and bad stuff happens. Now the next scenario, she's walking across the quad, 11 o'clock at night. She's about in her dorm room. There's that big 6'6" guy. He's coming at her, and she says, one step closer and I'm going to shoot you. And he says, I don't believe in guns. He steps one step closer, she pulls the trigger, and he becomes existentially self-conscious. In other words, use your gun. It doesn't matter whether they believe it or not. The Word is power. Use the Word. Don't get any kind of debates about philosophy. Use the word. It's powerful. But you got to understand this. If we're going to reach those who are given over to presumptive providence, who are on the road to destruction, who think everything's okay with them. Oh yeah, Hitler goes to hell, but I'm not going there. I'm a pretty good person. God would be pleased to have me. They're blinded. They don't understand. So how is it that we motivate ourselves to reach out and to go through the front door, to go through the side door, and to pray and to go with the word? How do we do that? Let me just remind you one more time of the glory of what Christ has done in your life. Paul puts it this way in Ephesians 2. You were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit who's now working among the sons of disobedience. You were just living by the world. You're just kind of drifting along. You're on the broad road leading to destruction. You never gave it a second thought. You were in the hip pocket of the devil and you didn't even know it. He goes on to say that you were indulging the desires of the mind, first of all, and then of the flesh. In other words, you might have been an agnostic. You might have been an atheist. You might have had all some kind of false religious idea. That's how you were. You were indulging the desires of the mind. You were indulging the desires of the flesh. He goes on to say, and you were by nature children of wrath, just like everyone else. My dear friends, is moral as you were, perhaps, as a churchgoer, whatever it was, if you had died one moment before God's regenerating grace and mercy upon you, you would have gone to hell and eventually the lake of fire. You know that. You were children of wrath, just like the most perverse, wicked, vile person in the world. You would have gone straight to hell. And as bleak and as horrible as that is, then Paul, of course, gives the greatest two words in all of the Bible. After laying all this out, he says, but God. What a Savior. But God. Being rich in mercy. Rich in mercy. Because of the great love with which he loved us. Even when we were dead in our transgressions and sins. For by grace you've been saved. He raised us up with him. He seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. In order that he might show the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Paul is just caught up in the glory of it all. He's just throwing one phrase on top of another. He's just amazed, overwhelmed at the glory, the mercy of God in Christ Jesus. He goes on, for by grace you've been saved through faith, not of yourselves. It's a gift of God, not as a result of works, just any which boast. You didn't even have faith to believe. He gave you the faith. You had nothing. You were dead. You were on the road to hell. You weren't buying what the preacher was selling. But you are now his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus. For good works, which God prepared beforehand that you should walk in them. Therefore remember that you who are Gentiles, who are called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands, remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers of the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in this world. And now you who are far off have been brought near by the blood of Jesus. You were without hope. You were without God in this world. My illustration on this is 9/11. Those people above the line where those two planes hit, almost none of them got out. And you remember those horrific pictures of people jumping from 1,000 feet to their deaths. How bad must it have been? Am I going to die by being burned alive, or should I just jump to my death? I think I'll jump. It must have been horrific. But here's what I want you to understand. Those people above that line, knowing they're going to die, if they're not in Christ, they had no hope. They had no hope. They were without God in this world. Now, they could have called on God to be sure. But if they continued in their state, they had no hope at all. They were without God in this world. The others, though, who were bought by the blood of Jesus, who were in Christ Jesus, no doubt, as mere as human beings, no doubt they had some fear. Of course they did. But at the same time, you know that God gives you a peace that passes all understanding when you're in those difficult times. And they knew that even though they're about to die, they're going to be in the presence of Jesus. And that's their great hope. They had hope. They had life because they had Christ. So when you're cold-hearted and you're hard-hearted, as we all are wont to be, when you know that you can go through the front door or the side door, when you know that you ought to be getting Jesus on the scoreboard of your conversation, but you're afraid, remember, you were once far off, strangers to the covenants of promise. You had no hope. You were without God in this world. But now you've been brought near by the blood of Jesus. My dear friends, evangelism is a heart issue. It's not merely an intellectual. Yeah, we need to learn some things. That's true. But it's a heart issue. You do what's in your heart. And when your heart is fueled and taught by the Word of God and the glorious work of Christ, then you begin to understand, yes, I am under obligation. I am a debtor to grace. So I want to challenge you. Get Jesus on the scoreboard in your conversations. Go through the side door. Ask Him for open doors. He'll give them to you. And you know what would be beautiful? If this church over the next couple of years begins to see a steady, it might be one a month, it might be one a year, I don't know, but a steady stream of the unconverted coming here and getting this solid teaching and discipleship and worship. That is powerful. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for this church. Thank you for the way you're blessing it so richly. And we pray your continued blessing on the pastors, the staff, the elders, the deacons, and all the people. We pray for continued unity, oneness of spirit in the church. We pray for your anointing to rest powerfully. And Dr. Barclay and others who preach here. And we pray, Father, that you would bring about many, many conversions. And that weeks and months and years ahead, that we would look for them, that we would expect them, expect conversions, that we would have a hunger for souls, people to be saved. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.